The message today is entitled, May I Have Your Attention? You ever been at one of those events where all the chatter was going on around the room and finally somebody got a glass and a knife and they started clinking on the glass and sort of let everybody know the conversation's finally all died down and someone said, may I have your attention? Well, today is a moment like that. Heaven today is clinking on the glass. And heaven today is asking, may I have your attention? Now, that's a challenge because the average human attention span isn't great. Microsoft did a study in 2000, and in 2000, the average human's attention span, what do you think, was 12 seconds long. Okay, now we're in a digital age, so the same study was done in 2015, and the human attention span has dropped from 12 seconds to 8 seconds. Imagine how encouraging that is to me right now, standing up here giving a message to all of you. I gotta do something every 8 seconds to reboot the whole system. But I want us to know today that when God sets his mind on something, he doesn't suffer attention deficit, but he has eternal focus. And what we're talking about in this series is what God is eternally focused on. And we saw it in Acts 1:8. The text is going to come on the screen. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So this is God's plan. This is what he's focused on. This is what he's thinking about. And this is where we got the title of our series. We didn't sit in a creative meeting and go, oh, I know a cool title. How about To the Ends of the Earth? No, we just excised it right out of the text and right out of the plan and right out of what God is focused on. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That didn't start in Acts 1:8. We see it all through the story. Psalm 46:10, one of the most well-known verses in church. You could say it with me if I start it. Be still and know that. Isn't that amazing? Except there's a semicolon there. I think the text is coming up. And this is one of those classic moments for me. This is a classic thing that I would do. I would grab onto, be still and know that I am God. I would think that was the whole verse because that's what I needed. I'm in a storm. I got trouble. I'm perplexed. I need to be still right now and know that I am God. This is for me, right? And I wouldn't know that there was a semicolon there and that the verse wasn't over yet. And if you ask the average person who's been around church their whole life, if they know be still and know that I am God, they would say, yeah. And if you said, and what comes after the semicolon, they would go, what semicolon? But all the way back in Psalm 46, he's saying be still, which means basically cease striving, chill out, be confident, be assured that I am God. And here's why that's important. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. In other words, this plan didn't start after resurrection. This has been in God's mind since before time. Yeah. Be still and know, I'm God. I'm in charge. I got a plan and nobody's stopping me. And you know what the plan is? I'm going to be praised in every nation. I'm going to be praised on the whole earth. Every people on earth are going to know the goodness and the grace of the story that is coming through Jesus Christ and the power of resurrection. And I'm going to do it. You can mark it down. You can get in or get out. You can be with me or not. I am going to do this. Be still and know I am God. And this is what I'm going to do. And we see it fulfilled in Revelation 5. And this text shows us the end of the story in heaven. This is what heaven looks like, by the way. Does not look exactly like the gathering we're in right now. Here's what heaven looks like. And they sang a new song. These are those who are gathered around the throne and gathered around the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you, Jesus, were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, that's mankind for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. So that's heaven. We already saw what God was thinking about before. Now we're getting the epicenter of the movement in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're seeing how this plays out from day one. And the reason I love it is everything in the world is in reset mode right now and in reboot right now. And so when you're in reset and reboot, what do? You go back to the instructions. You go back to the starting point. You go back to what is this all about in the first place? And we know in the first place that God is very focused on a plan. He has a plan. You're going to be my witnesses. You are. Here, there, and everywhere. He's got people in the plan, and we'll see and meet some of them today. And he's supplying all the power we need for the plan through the Holy Spirit. So we're going to see the plan, we're going to meet some of the people, and we're going to see Holy Spirit all over the place today. People are getting healed. People are getting saved. Revival is breaking out. People are speaking in other languages. The dead are being raised. I mean, the Holy Spirit is just all over this movement, these people who are part of this plan. We're going to see all that woven together today, but we're starting in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. This is where Brad and Brett both started last week. Then they both backtracked and did a flyover of quite a bit of the text, and we're going to do that again today. In fact, I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I'm on a plane flying, especially across country, I notice everybody's watching a movie. But I don't know why. I'm just not good at watching movies on planes. I go through the whole thing. Anybody like me? I just go through the whole thing like three times, and I'm like, no, 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 no. And then I default to what I love anyway. I go to the my flight button, and then I go to the in-flight thing, and then I just watch me fly over the whole USA. Anybody else with me out there? And it's like, oh, cool, we're coming up on Topeka, Kansas right now, and I'm hoping it's going to be on my side of the plane, and I'm hoping to get a little glimpse of Topeka out the window. Now, we're not going to go down and have barbecue, okay? But we're going to go over Topeka and Denver and maybe Salt Lake, and then we're going to land in LA. So get ready for that. That's what we're about to do, okay? But we're starting with the death of Stephen. So this great upsurge of resurrection faith now has smashed right into the opposition of the Jewish authorities that want to squash this story of Jesus being alive. And Stephen is the first martyr that we see in the story, and he's dragged outside the city of Jerusalem and stoned to death. And one of the leaders of this whole organized effort to stop the spread of resurrection is Saul. And so it says in verse 1, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So if you're paying attention, the plan was witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And right here, early in the story, we've already got Jerusalem checked. Oh, people now going to Judea, and now people are going to Samaria. Why are they going? Because they felt motivated? No, because persecution sent them out. So the little footnote for us there is some of the hardship that we're facing in life could be useful in putting us in places we wouldn't likely go to be a part of the plan by the power of God, to be God's chosen person in that moment, to take the story of resurrection power somewhere we weren't already planning on going. So persecution scattered the church. And as the church went, the plan starts to unfold. And then it says that some godly men mourned deeply for Stephen and they buried him. But then look at verse 3. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So right away, we see the opposition that's coming to the plan of God. But we already know, because of Psalm 46:10 and many other texts like it, that this plan is going to prevail. We can be still and know that the plan is going to prevail. But we can also know that the plan is constantly going to face opposition. And so Paul now has made it his mission. I feel like we've got the upper hand. We just took Stephen out. People are scared for their lives. People are on the run. I have authority from the high priest and from the religious leaders, and I'm going to go start knocking on doors. I'm going to go house to house, and I'm going to go person by person, and people who are saying they're following this resurrection story, they're going to jail. And so it seems like somehow the story gets turned upside down, but in fact, it doesn't get turned upside down at all. We see in the very next verse, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And then we see our flyover. Here we go to Topeka, Kansas. Are you ready? Philip, it says, went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. May I have your attention? Here's one thing we're learning in the text. When you have a message of resurrection, a transformed life, and the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't have to ask for people's attention. You're going to get people's attention. So the Samaritans are like, whoa, we're paying attention. Philip preaches the gospel, and the Samaritans receive Christ and the Spirit of God ultimately. Now, why does this matter? Because the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans back in history had married, they were Jews who had married into foreigners who'd come into their land. So there's racial and ethnic tension at its peak between the Jews and the Samaritans. And though resurrection power had come to Jerusalem, had come to the true Jews, the true Jewish mindset would never think that this favor of God, this Spirit of God, this move of God, this power of God is going to go to them. Surely not. Even so much so that when Jesus went out of his way to go through Samaria to have that encounter with the woman at the well, everyone was perplexed. Why would he do that? But God had a plan, and his plan included all the nations and all the languages and all the tribes and all the ethnicities, including the Samaritans who he gave his life for. And so Philip gets a word, he moves out to Samaria, and lo and behold, God wants to have grace and favor and mercy among the Samaritans, and they have a revival in Samaria, and it makes so much news that they send word back to Jerusalem, and they have to send Peter and John, two of the apostles, down there to check out, can this really be happening? And they get there, the Spirit comes, the Spirit breaks out, and they're like, this is unbelievable, God is on the move. And right away, check the box, the gospel jumps over a barrier that people think is impossible. And kingdom resurrection power is now breaking out in revival in Samaria. It says when the apostles returned to Jerusalem, they preached in every town in Samaria they went to. And then it says about Philip that he was transported in the Spirit. I don't know what that means. He got transported from Samaria, which would be north of Jerusalem, all the way south of Jerusalem to the desert road headed toward Gaza. And he just realizes, I just woke up and I'm on the desert road headed toward Gaza. And he looks over and there's an Ethiopian sitting in his chariot under a tree reading out of the prophet Isaiah, the text about he's going to be pierced for our transgressions, speaking hundreds of years before Jesus about Jesus' life. This was a God-fearing Jewish Ethiopian who had come to Jerusalem for one of the festivals and now was on his way back to Ethiopia. Philip gets invited into the story by being transported through the Spirit. The Spirit nudges his heart to go stand near the chariot. He stands near the chariot, notices the guy's reading Isaiah, says, "Hey, what are you reading about?" He goes, "I don't know. I don't know if this guy's talking about himself or talking about somebody else to come. Do you know what it's about?" That's a softball, people. That's when God just puts you in a situation and somebody walks up to you at work and says, "Hey, my marriage is falling apart and I don't know what to do and I'm not like living a, you know, at a friend's house right now. You got any ideas?" And you're like, well, I'll pray. That sounds rough, man. I'll pray for you. No, that's a softball. That's like T-ball. That's like little kids who can't hardly even swing a bat, even though they've got black stuff under their eyes and their batting gloves on and all their other gear. And the ball is like set up on a little thing, and all you have to walk up and do is just whack it. This is a softball. And God's going to give you some softballs. He's going to give you some opposition, but he's also going to give you a softball every now and then. And when he gives you a softball, just knock that thing over the fence, okay? When the guy says, "I don't know what Isaiah is talking about," is he talking about something bad's going to happen to him or something bad's going to happen to somebody else? Is he going to suffer or is somebody else going to suffer? And Philip said, "Thank you very much for the softball," because the revival in Samaria, that was a load, and I'm a little bit worn out. And he says, "Okay, let me explain." And it says, Philip picked up with Isaiah and told the Ethiopian the story all the way to Jesus. And the Ethiopian said, "I want to put my faith in Jesus." And right then and there, the Ethiopian became a Christian. And you know why that was pretty important? Because this Ethiopian was the treasury director for the country of Ethiopia under Candace, the queen. Just got saved. They're walking along together talking about how cool it is that he just got saved. And the Ethiopian says, "There's water right there. Can I get baptized right here and right now?" So Samaria had a revival. And now Africa has got a saved, baptized Jesus follower who just happens to run the treasury of a nation and have the ear of a queen on his way home in his chariot, figuring out the story that has been promised for hundreds of years before has now been fulfilled in a man named Jesus and been proved by an act called resurrection. And now I am baptized into that same resurrection power. And I'm on my way to Ethiopia, saved and touched by the Spirit of God, a follower of Jesus. So we're going to go Jerusalem, we're going to go Judea, we're going to go Samaria, and we're going to the ends of the earth. And we haven't even read one chapter, and check, 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 the gospel is moving out to the ends of the earth. Isn't that amazing? But then look at verse 1 of chapter 9. So all that's happening, but then verse 1 of chapter 9 opens with the word "meanwhile." So there's always a couple things going on is what we're saying here. God's doing a revival over here, but somebody over here is clueless to the revival, namely Saul. So while God's breaking out a revival in Samaria, got an Ethiopian finance director for a whole nation on his way home saved and a follower of Jesus, Saul doesn't really know what's going on. So it says in verse 1, "Meanwhile," while God's breaking out revival and fulfilling the plan, "meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." This guy still thinks he's going to destroy the church. And so he's heading out of Jerusalem to the next town up the road in Damascus going, "I heard there's some followers of the way up there, and I'm going to go put an end to that." And on the way, he has a vision. He gets knocked to the ground. He sees Jesus, who says to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he's like, wow. He's blinded and saved in an encounter with Jesus on the way to a city to put an end to the followers of the way. He becomes a follower of the way on the way. The story there is that not only can God jump over barriers that look insurmountable, not only can he span a continent in a moment, but he also can change the heart of anybody in your story. So if there's anybody in your equation that you crossed off the list and said, everybody else maybe, but not them, you might want to uncross them off of your list today, because it is possible for resurrection gospel truth to change anybody's heart anywhere at any time. And I don't know, maybe you're saying, yeah, my boss, not going to happen. The guy, the board member with me, my neighbor, my father-in-law, my sister, not going to happen. Don't cross anybody off your list until God tells you he's crossed them off his list. He sees, chooses who he wants to awaken to the glory and the gospel power of resurrection. And Saul is right in the middle of our story today, reminding us that everybody has a shot at the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everybody has got a chance. There was a believer in Damascus named Ananias, and he got a vision from God. There's this guy named Saul of Tarsus, and he can't see right now, and he's waiting for someone to come and pray for him to find his sight. You'll find him on Straight Street. He gives him specific directions as to where he is. He says, will you go pray for him? And Ananias says, no, thank you. I've heard of Saul of Tarsus, and he was on his way here to kill me, so I don't think I want to go pray for him. If he can't see, that's just better for me. And God says, no, I'm sorry. I probably should have started with this. He said, go, because this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. And I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. So when he was standing by, giving approval to Stephen's death, God already knew, no, there's a bigger plan for you. So you may be standing somewhere today completely anti-God. You may be standing in complete foolishness right this moment, and God may be looking at you in your foolishness and in your anti-Godness going, I have a plan that's gonna surprise you. Don't cross yourself off the list, because everybody can taste resurrection power. Ananias goes, prays for Saul. It says that when he prayed, something like scales fell off of his eyes, and he immediately started preaching the gospel of Jesus. These people were scared to death. They're like, it's a ploy, it's a plot, don't fall for it. He's acting like he loves Jesus, but he doesn't. He's acting like he's preaching resurrection, but he's here to kill us all. It was very tense for a moment. He eventually comes under threat there, goes back to Jerusalem, and they won't have it either. They're like, no, you're not coming here, bro. Thank you very much. Stephen, remember that thing? It's not happening. And he had to tell the story again, and Ananias had to tell the story again. People had to tell the story everywhere again. No, this is how it happened. This guy really got saved. It's legit. Don't you want some people coming into church that we're like, oh, wow, and then we have to hear the story a couple times? Like, no, it's real, man. They really actually are transformed by the power of the gospel. And then you turn the page. We're just flying over Denver now. Chapter 10. You get the stories by reading the first verse of each chapter, by the way, if you're not noticing that already. At Caesarea, so this is a town north of Jerusalem on the sea, on the Mediterranean. It's an outpost for Rome, who's running this whole area of the world at this time. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Okay, flying over, okay? So we don't have time to drop down in and have coffee at one of the local coffee shops. Cornelius is a God-fearing man. He's trying to live a godly life. He would be in a category of somebody I would say that's a really good person trying to live a really good life and doing a pretty good job of living a pretty good life. But Cornelius didn't have all the dots connected. And one day he had a vision, and the vision was you need to send some people to Joppa. It's another town, and look for a guy named Simon. They also call him Peter, and that's confusing because he's staying with a guy named Simon. But I'll give you the address of the house. Send two guys down there and tell Peter to come. So he says, got it, sends two people to Joppa. Peter's down in Joppa. Peter is a good Jew, and as a Jew, he knows it's not lawful to even associate with a foreigner who's a non-Jew. He gets two guys come to the door at Simon's house, the other Simon, and they're like, Cornelius has asked for you to come to Caesarea. And he's like, sounds like a Italian dude. Sounds like that's not a son of Abraham, and I don't really know how that's going to go down. But he had had a vision the night before of a sheet coming down from heaven with all these different four-footed animals and reptiles in it. And the Lord said, have a feast on whatever you see. And he goes, no, some of these animals are unclean. You told us before in the Old Testament we can't eat some of these animals. And then God said to him, what I say is clean, you can't say is unclean. He's like, that was weird. Until the two guys showed up at the door. And then he went, The Gentiles, the foreigners, the people, you know, they were sons of Abraham. You remember it, right? Father Abraham had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham, and I'm one of them, and so are you, and you're not. But he went. And when he got there, Cornelius had gathered a whole crowd. Why? Because you don't have to ask for people's attention when God is speaking to people. So when God's speaking to somebody in your neighborhood and they're like, man, I've been having these dreams, or I've been having these thoughts, or I've been having these weird feelings, or I don't know what's going on in life, that's another softball, and you just roll in and say, well, let me tell you what all that's about. That's God Almighty in heaven trying to get your attention, and let me explain maybe what he's trying to say. And so Peter rolls in, and eventually the people freak out because they think he's God, and he's like, well, no, I'm just like you. And then he says something interesting. He really underscores the point. And you can see this in chapter 10, verse 27. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, you are all well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So that when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? And Cornelius says, I had a vision that I was supposed to send for you, and you had something to tell us. And so Peter preaches a message in the verses that follow, tells them the story of Jesus, and as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on them, just exactly like what happened in Acts 2. While he's preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on this gathering at Cornelius' house, and they started speaking in other languages just like the people did in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit fell on them. And Peter's mind blown. He was like, this is unbelievable. I'm preaching to Gentiles. God sent me to Gentiles. The Spirit's falling on Gentiles. And they had a revival in Cornelius' house, and the gospel had jumped over to Samaria. It was already on its way to Ethiopia, and now all people on planet Earth, every nation on Earth is now in the story. This gospel story is for everybody. It's so mind-boggling that Peter has to go back to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the leaders of the church and say, you're not going to believe what happened in Caesarea. I know, but I saw it with my own eyes. And they had to make a decision. They all had a meeting and they decided, now tell us again what happened and what was the vision and why did you go and what happened when you got there. And finally, after they have this whole meeting about it, it says in chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Check. There's a plan. There's people and there's power. I just want to park it at the end of chapter 11. So look at verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. In other words, their mindset was still, God has done something amazing, but surely that's just for the Jewish people, right? We're the sons of Abraham. But they didn't know that a revival had broken out at Cornelius' house. They didn't know that God was already jumping over all the barriers and that every ethnicity and every nation, every language, and every tribe was going to be invited into this grand story. But look at the next verse. It says, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now, Antioch at the time was an extraordinarily influential city. If you went now up a map above Lebanon into the very southern part of Turkey, you would have the city where Antioch was. But at the time, it was an epicenter of Greek culture and an epicenter, crossroad, really, for the known world. And here these brothers go, and they're like, we're not just looking to tell this story to Jews, we're looking to tell this story to anybody. Greeks, great. Do you know Jesus is Lord? Do you know the story of the gospel? And all these Greeks started putting their faith in Jesus, and a church was born in Antioch so strong that Jerusalem ultimately sent Barnabas, one of their best, to lead it. Barnabas went and got Saul of Tarsus to come, and the two of them stayed a year building this church, and this church became such a force. It became the sending church for the missionary journeys that we're going to read about in the book of Acts. And then it says something amazing about you in this story. Look at it down at the end in verse 23. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And then down in verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Before this, they were called people of the way. And for the very first time now, this church has got so much momentum, and people have said about these resurrection people, they're Christians. So anybody in this room who considers yourself a Christian, your DNA goes all the way back to Antioch. The very first time someone looked at any follower of Jesus and said, man, you're a Christ one. Christian didn't start in the West. It started in a town that's currently in southern Turkey. Christian, first one. Oh, you're a Christian because you were born in America. First one, Antioch. Greek city. Multicultural city. Gospel. Roseanne. Christian. That's your heritage. That's our family. That's our DNA. That's where we came from. From Antioch. That's where we got our namesake. We got it from Jesus, first given in Antioch. Because the gospel could not and would not be stopped. Do you know why? Because this plan has heaven's attention. And what God is saying today is, may I have your attention. There is a plan. The gospel is the message, the Spirit is the power, and there is still a lot to be done. That's right. Namely, that half the people on planet Earth currently have little or no access to the gospel. You say, well, I'm just going to be still and know that I am God. He seems like he's doing good. I mean, look what he did. He seems like he's doing fine. I don't know why God needs me to get involved. I don't know why he needs me to be praying. I don't know why he needs me to be giving. I don't know why he needs me to be going. He looks like he's doing fine. And he is doing fine. and he's going to do fine. But don't you want to spend your one shot on earth doing the thing that God is doing while you're on earth? So that you don't get to the end and go, whoa, you were micro-focused on the plan, and I don't know what I did, but I think I just threw my life away. That's why this is a game changer today. So we say we're for God. I think, honestly, I'm extraordinarily happy with the way this church puts Jesus at the center and lifts up a sovereign God above all things and makes everything we do not about us, but about him. We say that we are for people, and I love the way this church is growing with a heart to serve people, to care for people, to value people. We say that we are for the city, and we're doing what we can to do our part, to bring light to our city, to bring healing to our city, to bring whatever's needed to our city. But we also say, fourthly, that we are for the world. And I know for our team, 2021 is a year for us to say we want to put the pilot light under that fourth phrase and see that thing roar life like it maybe hasn't in the last little season. And so many things have happened to tie into that. One of them was that a family in our church, their daughter sitting right over here, gave me a copy of this book at Christmas. And it was an extraordinary way that they even gave me the book as a story unto itself. And the book is a book by a phenomenally well-known photographer, artist, who wanted to capture some of the most beautiful cultures and people on earth. Cultures that may not last much longer in the globalization that we're a part of right now. And he said, I want these people to never be forgotten, and I want them to be remembered. And so he made this book, and it was given as a gift to me, and it sits on the table in my office, which is essentially a meeting room. And on the table in that room is this book, and for the last 10 days, it's been open to this page. And it's just been another thread of the story of God saying, we're for God. Yes, we are. We are for people. Yes, we are. We want to see people come from death to life. We are for the city. Yes, we are. But we are also for the world. And we know there's a plan. We've known it from the beginning of our movement, from the beginning of Passion City. We want to be also for the world. So this book lands on my desk. And every day when I come in to the office, I'm staring at this guy right here. Check that guy out. I mean, on another day, it could have been these people. And on this particular day, I'm like, what in the world? Who are these people? And apparently, I'm the last person to find out. But these guys, if you want to see a few of them, they are the eagle hunters of Mongolia. It's where they live. Here's the info about them. And they're Kazakhs, meaning they're obviously from Kazakhstan. But over time, they migrated into Mongolia. I won't tell you the whole story, you probably know more about it than me, but they get these female eagles out of the nest when they're young, they train them and raise them up, and they go out in the winter. They're herders and have livestock in the summer, but in the winter, they go out in the snowy seasons, and the eagles go and hunt the foxes, and that's how they live. And so I just have had it open to this guy, because his close-up is pretty powerful. And every day, at some point in the day, I ask the question, what am I doing and what are we doing to help the story of the gospel reach him? He's Kazakh, so there's a lot moving in his favor. Apparently the world knows about him. I was doing research on him and his people, and I stumbled right onto this article. This is New York Times travel page. And the article, you're like, when was that written? February 21st, something along there. and it was updated on last Wednesday. So apparently I was like, okay, so I'm the only person who doesn't know about the eagle hunters of Mongolia. So they're there. You read about them here. But then I just shifted over to the Joshua Project, which gives me instant information on every people group on planet Earth. And I read about the Kazakhs, easy to find, 18 and a half million of them. Good news, they have a Bible in their language. Good news, they have the Jesus film in their language. Bad news, out of the 18 and a half million of them, only 39,000 of them are Jesus followers. So they're still considered unreached. It's on percentage how that is measured. And I want to ask the question every day, what am I doing and what are we doing that's impacting him? This is not a history book. These people didn't dress up in costumes. They didn't say, hey, can you get your Kazakh eagle hunting costume on because I'm going to take photographs for you for my book. This is their life. This is their day. This is who they are. This is what they're about. They're beautiful people. And here's the thing that really blew me away. When I saw the New York Times thing, I found out in between gatherings that there was a whole thing on 60 Minutes about them a few years ago. So apparently this is a deal and you can go there and maybe hold one of the eagles if you want to in the Kazakh mountains of Mongolia. But I think everybody that's heard about them has been, they've been blown away. Fascinating. It is fascinating. But I wonder how many times we've traveled around the world, we've seen the stories of the world, we've met the peoples of the world, and it's been fascinating, but it didn't turn from fascinating to heartbreaking. Because this guy, unless he knows Jesus, and he might, it's possible, he's most likely following Islam, mixed together with spiritism. It's likely that when he needs a cure, he goes to the witch doctor or the shaman who tells him what his future is going to be. But he doesn't know that there's a man named Jesus who canceled all debt, rose from the dead, defeated death, hell, and the grave, and whose name is above every single name, who has the power to save and to raise people from the dead. He doesn't know that there is an anthem in heaven and that he can join it on earth. He doesn't know that he has a God who knows his name, and his God speaks Kazakh. So when God speaks to him, he will not need a translator. He'll just talk directly to him and hear him talk directly to God, a God who will ride with him on the hunt and be with him when they return, a God who promised him a future and a hope, who said, I have plans for you, plans for good, plans to prosper you, plans not to harm you, to bring you a future and a hope. He doesn't know that there is a God who's prepared a table before him and a feast before him. He only knows that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, that they might not see the glory of God on the face of Christ. And God is just saying again today, may I have your attention. You want to hear something really crazy? I know we're rolling, we're wrapping, we are. I just was sharing this message in the earlier gathering, and I was at our location at Cumberland. In Cumberland, I don't know if we have a photo or not, we tried to grab it in between, was Ebi on the right. He's Mongolian. His wife, they're part of our house, let Grant know in between the gathering, I've been out to the Kazakh mountains and actually had one of the eagles on my fist before. I was like, now I know who was doing all the amening and the clapping during my talk. Hadn't been any of that in this gathering so far, but a lot of amening coming from over there. I'm thinking it was Ebi. And he said at the end, I'm just stunned and amazed sitting here today hearing our house pray for my people. You want to take it up a notch? Brad sent me a text in between from someone also in our house who said, my wife and I spent several months in Mongolia among the Kazakhs, and I actually shared Jesus with some of the people we're talking about today, and they came to put their faith in the Lord. So we have brothers and sisters among the Kazakhs of Mongolia. Those people were in the same gathering this morning. The book just happens to be turned this week to the Kazakh eagle hunters. So God is speaking and he's inviting. And if you're like, you know what, Louis, I just got here today, honestly, and I'm the person you were talking about before. My marriage is falling apart. My life is falling apart. I have no idea what to do right now. I don't know enough about the Bible or enough about Jesus to even know if this is the right step for me. I just ended up in the gathering, ended up at church today. And maybe you're thinking, I'm about as far away from God as you think that guy geographically might be. And I'm sitting in the building, but I feel like I'm at the ends of the earth. I just want you to know today, if you're sitting in this building, feeling like God wouldn't know your name, could not speak your language, would not understand a thing about your world, I'm telling you, he knows everything about the eagle hunters and he knows everything about you. And there is nobody in this moment who is too far or who has been crossed off the list. And in this moment, you can receive grace, forgiveness, repent from your way of life, turn to Jesus, be born again into brand new life, be touched and filled by the Holy Spirit, and begin to live a brand new life.